Have you ever wondered how you might fare in the final judgment? When you ultimately, as all of us will, stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what standard will God use to judge your life? God doesn't leave us guessing, and it is not up to our own imagination as to those principles of judgment that God will use when you stand before His throne. In Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, we have revealed at least four basic principles of divine judgment, and we're going to consider those principles tonight. I think it's important first that we would set the context as we have on Sunday evenings past for this section of the book of Romans. You will remember that the Apostle Paul is talking about the fall of man, the sin of man, and that all of us deserve God's just displeasure and wrath. In chapter 1, he talks about the Gentiles having sinned. In chapter 2, the Jews having sinned and deserve God's displeasure and wrath. And in chapter 3, all men have sinned and deserve God's displeasure and wrath. Now, the interesting thing about chapter 2, when he comes to talk about the Jews, which section actually starts in chapter 2, verse 1, and goes through chapter 3, verse 8. The interesting thing about Paul's procedure is that he never really names or accuses, accuses the Jews until verse 9, when he actually mentions them by name. He knew the people to whom he was writing, and so he, as it were, comes in the back door before he lets them realize that it is they who are the objects of his condemnation. The first principle. The judgment of God will be according to truth, or according to reality. That's what we see in verses 1 through 5. I want to read each verse, and then I'm going to summarize these verses 1 through 5 as they reflect upon this overall principle of judgment, the first principle, which is that the judgment will be according to truth. Let's look at verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. The fact that another person judges someone else for doing evil does not exempt him from being guilty of the same crime. That's what Paul is saying in this verse. This, I think, is in a sense a broad warning to preachers, to elders, to deacons, to Sunday school teachers, and anybody who is in a leadership position over other Christians. As the scripture says, take heed to yourself that after you have warned others, you yourself should not fall into a similar sin or into temptation. So that those who have accepted leadership role, the greater judgment, the greater condemnation will fall upon these people. And whenever you find yourself in a position of having to make a discernment in someone else's life, whether it's church discipline or whether it's in preaching or whether it's teaching or whether it's relating to individuals personally, then you better watch out. You better guard your heart regarding the very same thing that you're telling somebody else that they better watch out for. You see, Satan will tempt you at the very area where you think that you have achieved some level of success. Invariably, this happens to me. For a long, long time, I struggled with having consistent devotions. God has blessed me in later months and years with consistency in my devotional life. It's difficult, isn't it, to really be regular in your time with God. Every Christian has that struggle. But whenever I have an opportunity to share with somebody else, God's helping me to be regular and consistent in my devotional life, do you know what happens? My devotional life is attacked with inconsistency. I mean, I know what the devil is doing, how he is working on me. Watch your strengths. The area where you think you have achieved some dimension of fruitfulness in the Christian life. Some dimension where you look at others and you say about them, you know, old so-and-so really ought to read the Bible more or pray or go to church more consistently. Indeed, they should. But when you say that, then you better watch out yourself, lest you fall into the same problem. Now, this broadens the warning here to everyone, and the warning is about condemning others when you are guilty of the same sin or one that is even worse than somebody else is doing and that you're condemning. If you look at so-and-so and you say that she is rather immodestly dressed, doesn't she look tacky, gaudy, wearing all those rings, eye makeup? You better watch out, lest you yourself, by the standard that you use to judge somebody, you yourself will be judged by that same standard. Be careful about talking about people who are fat. Be careful about talking about people who smoke too much when you're fat. Don't talk about people who are fat when you are undisciplined in your life in some other area. Get yourself straight first, and then maybe you'll be in a position to help somebody else. You see, the principle is this. It's like Francis Schaeffer used this illustration. He said, it's like we're using a tape recorder that we're carrying around with us all the time, and whatever we say is recorded. And when we appear in the judgment, God takes that tape recording and he plays it back. And the same kind of judgments that and pronouncements that we made on all those people around us, the same principle that we use to judge them will be used to judge us. That ought to make you more gracious and merciful in your attitude toward your neighbor. I feel that we ought to be very merciful in how we look upon one another as we consider our own sinfulness and our waywardness and our rebellion and the extent to which we ourselves need improvement in the Christian life, in the Christian life. I'm reminded, too, of 2 Samuel 12, where David had committed a great sin with Bathsheba and then killed her husband, Uriah. And Nathan the prophet comes to David, and he says, and I'm going to read from the Living Bible. There were two men, this is from 2 Samuel 12, Living Bible. There were two men in a certain city, one very rich. Remember now, Nathan has appeared before David. David has not yet repented of his sin with Bathsheba and of murdering Uriah the Hittite, and so Nathan takes it upon himself to appear before David. There were two men in a certain city, one very rich, owning many flocks of sheep and herds of goats, the other very poor, owning nothing but a little lamb he had managed to buy. It was his children's pet, and he fed it from his own plate and let it drink from his own cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. Recently, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing a lamb from his own flocks for food for the traveler, he took the poor man's lamb and roasted it and served it. David was furious. "I swear by the living God," he vowed, "any man who would do a thing like that should be put to death. He should repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the rich man. Why then have you despised the laws of God and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah and stolen his wife." David could have had his head removed, and yet it led him to repentance. And what I'm saying is that David was ready to condemn and judge this man for this awful, dastardly deed which he had done, and how quickly we are to jump in condemning somebody else for something we think that they have done or they may have actually done, when in fact what we need to do is to take that as a warning ourselves and search our own hearts and ask God, "Lord, what is there in my life that I need to repent of, that you're pointing out to me?" Verse 2. "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." The second main aspect of this first principle of judgment, remember the first principle is that judgment will be according to truth. The second aspect is this: someone may have the appearance of righteousness, but this does not exempt him from the judgment of what he really is. It's possible to fool yourself. That's what Paul is saying. It's possible to look good, to use all the right terms, to be formed and reformed and transformed. It is possible and yet be condemned. Donald Gray Barnhouse was preaching in Utah, I believe, Salt Lake City. And after the meeting, a woman came up to him who was a Mormon. He was preaching in a Protestant church. She was a Mormon. And when she was introduced to him, Barnhouse was never very tactful. And so when she was introduced, he asked her if she was a Christian. And she said, yes, that she is a Christian. And Barnhouse politely said, having found out that she was a Mormon, "No, you're not." And she took exception to that. "Yes, I am." Barnhouse replied, "No, you're not." By then, she was steaming and left the church. And sometime later, during the next week, she came to church loaded down with all of her tools for defending Mormonism and her perspective. And after the service, she and the Protestant pastor of the church got together, and Barnhouse was there. And as they began to talk, it became clearer to her that she had never really trusted in Jesus Christ and his shed blood for the salvation and for the removal of her own sin, that she had been trusting herself to works and goodness. Even though she was so clean and pure, seemingly, as the Mormon church and Mormons are, they are some of the neatest, cleanest people I think I have ever known. But, friends, that is not Christianity. It is a cult. People may look good, they may smell good, they may talk well, and yet they may be lost. Thoroughly, thoroughly lost in sin if you don't have the courage to talk to them yourself about their need. 2 Samuel 16 says, God 16:7 says, God sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. It doesn't matter how righteous you appear, because God's judgment is going to reach right down into your heart of hearts, and that heart is going to be revealed for what it really is. Verse 3, "And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" The summary of this verse and its aspect reflecting on judgment according to truth is this: the fact that a person has a principal position does not exempt him from the final judgment. Now, that seems to be a commonplace thing to point out. And yet, I think in the Christian life, we begin to lose a perspective. We begin to make a distinction between the powerful and the famous and the super Christian and the rich and the well-to-do and the highly cultural individual and the person who has very little culture. But you see, those distinctions mean absolutely zilch as far as God's judgment is concerned. Nixon, and I'm not downing Nixon, I still think he has a lot of good things to say. An article that I read of an interview that he had made recently was really superb about our nuclear arms race and in our relationship with the Russians. But what I'm saying is that Nixon may be exempted from prosecution and pardoned. But when he stands before God's judgment, there is no difference in a Richard Nixon than in the most seemingly insignificant person in Gadsden, Alabama. The plain before the judgment throne will be even. Verse 4. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Notice that phrase. He doesn't say the threats of God lead you to repentance. The damnation of God, the wrath of God, the kindness of God. The fact that God is long-suffering does not mean that he will not judge, but only that his judgment is being delayed so that he might have mercy upon all. You see, let's put this in context. God's goodness to the Jews was to lead them to repent. But what happened? Instead, they took the privileges that God had given to them and they became proud. Look what God has done for us. In the same way, there are some people who, after having what we might term close calls in life, can say flippantly, "Somebody up there likes me," and then go on about their lives without realizing that what God was doing was giving them an opportunity to repent of their sin. The kindness of God, the close calls that we have, and who has not had them? You see, men, the natural man, often misses the point of God's delay. We suppose God really likes us and is impressed somehow with our lives, and we accept these privileges which He has given to us, and we feel good that we've got a God like we have, when in fact what we need to see is that God, in His kindness, is saying to us, repent before the judgment falls upon you. The verse in Psalms, if I were not a Christian, and if I had a tender conscience, it ought to scare somebody. In Psalm 50, in verse 21 and 22, "Now consider this, you who forget God, lest," God is speaking, "I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. You thought that I was just like you," in verse 21, "but I will reprove you, lest I tear you in pieces," it says. The scripture says, "My spirit will not always strive with man." Verse 5 of Romans 2. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." God has been so good to us. The summary of that verse is this: the fact that men refuse to repent does not exempt them, but only aggravates the final judgment that they will fall under. Do you see what's happening in this text? Paul is describing two kinds of people, essentially. He is describing the person who is repentant, the person who is willing to give over his own will to God. And on the other hand, he is describing the person who is basically self-willed and who refuses to repent. What I am suggesting is that there are many people in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ who have their names on church rolls who have not yet actually repented of their sins. That's what I'm pointing out. That's what Paul is saying to these Jews. One pastor was evangelizing one night on visitation evangelism. A man who was a member of another church, and he was a pastor, asked him, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes." "If you were to die tonight, do you have the assurance that you would go to heaven?" "Yes." "Then you feel like you really are a Christian?" "Yes." You read the word, yes. You pray, yes. You have given your life to God, and you're fully submitted to Him, and He is your master, and you are His slave. No? Then you must not be a Christian. I must not be. The man's wife came in, and her husband told her what they were talking about, whether or not her husband was a Christian. Of course he's a Christian. No, he's not. Of course he's a Christian. No, he's not. And all of them finally got down on near the couch and prayed. And that man who thought that he was a Christian, who had the name of Christian, who had his name on a church roll, who did a lot of religious things, repented of his sin and turned his life over to Jesus Christ and said, God, I want you to be the master and I'll be your slave. That's repentance. Willingness to give everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said that if you do not repent, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Let's look at the rest of the principles. The next principle, the second principle of judgment is this, that judgment will be according to deeds. That's what Paul says in verses 6 through 10. Judgment will be according to deeds. And the first aspect of that is this. Everyone who does good deeds will receive eternal life according to the light which he has. Look at verse 7. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now, you know that your judgment is going to be according to deeds. Jesus himself said in Matthew 12:36 that every word that you have spoken, you're going to give an account of before God. This also implies that there will be a gradation of punishment and reward. It says that each person will be judged according to what he has done with the knowledge or the light that he has had. And then there's another aspect of this, and this is the second reflection. The first thing that I had to say about the judgment being according to deeds is that everyone who does good deeds will receive eternal life according to the light. But secondly, everyone who does evil deeds will receive wrath according to the light which he has. Look at verses 8 and 9. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. You see what Paul is saying, in essence, is that there is a possibility of another way of salvation besides Jesus Christ. Now, understand what I'm saying right now. Don't misinterpret me. I'm reflecting on what Paul says right here in verse 7. He says, if a man is able to do good absolutely without any error and be perfect, then he is going to be rewarded with eternal life. That is the standard of obedience. The standard of obedience is perfection. And if you can be perfect, then you'll be saved. But now read that in the light of what Paul has been saying all along as we go back to the theme, to the pivotal verse of the entire book, and particularly this section in chapter 1, verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. You see, what Paul is demonstrating is that if it were possible for a man to gain eternal life, this is what would happen. But listen,
There is no other way for a person to gain eternal life except through faith in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing with regard to this second principle is this. There is no exception to the rule of rewards and punishment because God is impartial. Those who have done good will receive a reward according to the good which they have done. After you become a Christian, you have eternal life, then you will be rewarded according to what good that you have done. But those who are evil will be judged on the basis of the evil that they have done. Some will receive more stripes than others, but they all will receive a condemnation of eternal separation from hell, but some from God, but some punishment will be worse than other punishment. The third principle. Judgment will be according to the law which one has. That's in verse 12. It says this, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." What Paul is saying here is that all who have the Mosaic law will be judged according to whether or not they have obeyed the Mosaic law. Now, as I read this, I felt pretty safe and secure in thinking about it. I mean, he's talking about the Jews, and since I'm a Gentile, then I'm safe. But as I reflected upon the meaning of this text for you and me today, what he is saying is that those people who have the complete revelation of God will be judged according to the complete revelation of God, so that that person whom God is speaking of is not the Jew, but is the Christian. What Paul is saying, that those of us who have had some extraordinary privileges, some of you have been born in Christian homes, some of you have had parents who have taught you Christianity, some of you have been exposed to opportunities to grow in grace, some of you have had an opportunity to go witnessing and share the gospel for Jesus Christ. Some of us have had an opportunity to be consistent in our Bible study and to be regular in our devotion, in our church commitment. We have had such extraordinary privileges. The Apostle Paul is not talking to the Jew. He is talking to you and to me today. He is saying that we have had these extraordinary, exceptional privileges, and we're going to be judged as to how we have advantaged ourselves in following and in using them. But then he goes on to say that all who have nothing but the law upon their heart will be judged by that law. He's thinking of everybody else who has never heard the gospel. They will be judged on the basis of an inward law. It's still God's standard. It's still the law. They can't measure up. They'll never be able to be saved by just that inward law and just obedience to it. But they will be judged according to that inward law. And then the final principle is this. Judgment will be according to the instrumentality of Jesus Christ. God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:10 bears that out, and Romans 14:10 once again. One day you and I, as the whole universe, all men who have ever breathed the breath of life, whether they are men past, men future, boys, girls, all of us will one day stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Forget about gentle Jesus, meek and mild.
We're talking about the Lord of the universe, the King of glory, the one who is able to hold this world in its shape and in its form by the very word of his power. It is this King that you will stand before and give an account. And what Paul says in this section is that there are two kinds of people. There are those people who have taken God's goodness to them and God's privileges to them, and they thought they were something, and they just accepted it, and they just kept on going, and it never really made a difference. Nothing really snapped in them. They said to themselves, somebody up there must like me. And then there are those people who have taken God's goodness and then fell upon their knees and said, oh God, I repent of my sin. Forgive me and take my life. I know that this goodness is a sign of your mercy. Let's pray.